Up in Matthew chapter 5, verse 17, and we're talking about that the fact that Jesus finishes what he starts. And we'll see this in our text in Matthew chapter 5, verse 17 through 20. And when we get there, and as we work through that, we're going to see that Jesus honors and he elevates and he fulfills the law of God. We know that from Scripture, it tells us that Jesus is part of creation from the very beginning. And all the elements, he didn't just show up on the day that he was born like most of us do, but he is God the Son eternal and participated in creation and all the forming of the law and all those things. Well, in Psalm 19, I'm going to read a little section out of Psalm 19. You go ahead and keep in Matthew chapter 5 and consider as I read. In Psalm 19, the psalmist expresses in prayer before the Lord a healthy disposition of what it means to relate to the law of God as a Christ follower. In Psalm 19, it says, "The law of the Lord is perfect, reviving the soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. The precepts of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. The commandment of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eyes. The fear of the Lord is clean, enduring forever. The rules of the Lord are true and righteous altogether." And he continues in his own testimony, he's saying, "More to be desired are they, the law of God, the word of God, than gold, even much fine gold. Sweeter also than the honey and the drippings of the honeycomb. Moreover, by them is your servant warned, and in keeping them there is great reward. Who can discern his errors? Who can declare me innocent from innocent faults? Who can keep back your servant also from presumptuous sins? Let them not have dominion over me. Then I shall be blameless and innocent of great transgression. Let the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be acceptable in your sight, O Lord, my rock and my redeemer." I love Psalm 19 for that it helps us have that healthy disposition toward the Word of God. But then there's a larger psalm, Psalm 119, same theme, and really it's the essential and the intentional center of your Bible. It's, if you were to just open and try to get to the center of the Bible, you'd have a good shot of getting Psalm 119, because there's 176 verses in there, and in that long psalm, it elevates the law of God, the word of God, the perfect law of God, to a very high place in our eyes. One of its verses says this in verse 97. "Oh, how I love your law. It is my meditation all day." Another verse he says, "How sweet are your words to my taste, sweeter than honey to my mouth." And so we're going to see, as we look at how Jesus speaks about the law in Matthew chapter 5, he's you're never going to see Jesus denigrating the law, sidestepping it, or ignoring it. Nothing about the word of God will be avoided. And this is really the attitude toward the law of God that Jesus makes clear in his Sermon on the Mount. And if you haven't gotten over to Matthew chapter 5, verse 17, I'm going to read this, here it is on the screen as well. Jesus says this, "Do not think that I have come to abolish the law, or the prophets. I have not come to abolish them, but I have come to fulfill them. For truly I say to you, until heaven and earth pass away, not an iota, not a dot will pass from the law until all is accomplished. Verse 19 then says, therefore, whoever relaxes one of the least of these commandments and teaches others to do the same will be called the least in, will be called least in the kingdom of heaven. But whoever does them and teaches them will be called great in the kingdom of heaven. For I tell you, unless your righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and of the Pharisees, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven. It's sobering. It's serious. But at the same time, what we're seeing here is we can really make no mistake about this. What's Jesus' view of the law of God? He honors the law of God. He elevates the law of God. And his purpose in history and life and time is that he fulfills the law of God. Who we are as Christ followers is similar, and it should be similar, because when we come to Christ, we come to Christ in the face of the law of God, beginning with the Word of God and then maturing with the Word of God throughout our lives and being strengthened by hearing and obeying the Word of God. And as we follow Christ, I can say this. I was driving down Kirk Road toward Butterfield Road, right? And this last week, the traffic lights were out. And it's four lanes in all four directions. And so when you get to that four lane, four directions intersection with no controls, the lights are off, there's not any police there at the moment, what do? And we all know the rule, you treat it like a stop sign. So, okay, for among all these lanes, among all these directions, it's a little confusing. And it's a little bit even, discomforting. Because you're like, do I go? Well, that truck's bigger than my truck, so that one should have the right of way, right? But when there is no law in that situation, it feels uncomfortable and like you're not, it's not really a blessing in that moment. You're like, I'm kind of nervous. I like to drive, but I'm not sure if I like to drive in an uncontrolled, four way, four lanes, all the directions. Who goes first? Who does next? And how are we going to stop from hitting each other? And so it's an example where when the law is clear and the word is clear, it's a blessing. You know what to do next. You understand what that everyone in that intersection presumably is on the same page of that law and knowing how to handle that. It's in this way that Jesus talks about the law. The law is not our enemy. The law is something that is important, and we're talking particularly about the law of God. So what does it mean when we talk about Jesus elevating the law, about honoring the law? And is he teaching us to live by the law of God? In short, yes. But what does he mean by that? Because sometimes we can think of it like, well, if I just do every single thing in the law perfectly, then I'm going to be acceptable before God. But we even saw in our reading just a moment ago, unless your righteousness exceeds that of the religious leaders of Jesus' day, then you're never going to see the kingdom of God. It's kind of scary to say, wait a minute, if I'm supposed to elevate the law and live by the law, and I know I can't, well, what do we do? How do we work this out in our mind? Well, I want to show you here that there are some vital roles of the law of God. Some very important things that the law of God does. In fact, as you just set out this year, many of you are walking this, reading the Bible through the year. And I so encourage that because it gives you exposure to God's Word from the very beginning of Genesis to the end of Revelation and a diet of that throughout your entire year. I entirely invite you, encourage you to be a part of that. But here's what we should be seeing and even seeking when we're walking our way through the Bible. The vital roles that we see of the law of God is that the law of God shows, or one of them is, and the main one is, that the law of God shows who God is. You know, you might sit among your friends and your family and say, who do you think God is? What is God? Everybody seems to have a different opinion. But God's Word shows us, starting with the very first verse of the Bible. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. So we know He's our Creator. That's a big start. That's a big start. It means He's not anyone in the room here. He's not me. It's not you. It's not the president. It's not the governor. It's the Creator of the universe. God is the Creator of the universe. And the Bible builds on that throughout the time so we can know who He is and what He's like. The law of God also shows us our sin continually, shows us, and it doesn't show us in a positive, negative way necessarily. It shows us like a mirror shows a piece of banana stuck on the side of our face, right? It's not saying, hey, stupid, you have banana on your face. It just simply shows it so that you can decide, do I want to go the rest of my day this way, or will I take care of that? All right? And a mirror is a pretty useful thing in your home. You're able to comb your hair, you're able to shave without missing spots and all this kind of thing. Having that mirror. And the Bible, the Word of God, the law of God particularly, is like a mirror that reflects back who God is and shows us our sin. And then we're going to see this as we look at Jesus' statements in Matthew chapter 5. The law of God also leads us to the need for the Savior. That's important. That's important because as you read the Bible, you might say, I can't live up to God's law. And Jesus is going to show us that no one can. And we'll be seeing that throughout the Sermon on the Mount. But that does not mean that we disregard God's law. It means we learn from it. The vital roles of the law of God, the law of God shows who God is, shows us our sin, and shows us our need of the Savior. We see that in Exodus 20 when we see one of the most simple and concise descriptions of God's law in the Bible. In fact, I'm going to read it here, and I'm going to read these commandments, and I'm going to ask you to stand with me. And let's read these together. And to realize these are familiar to us, I hope. And they all come out of Exodus chapter 20. Now I'm going to read a little bit in between these, right? And then we'll pick up here. In Exodus chapter 20, it says, and God spoke all these words, and He says, I'm the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. And so we have the first one. It says, first, thou shalt have no other gods before me. And the second, thou shalt have not make. You did well with that. I didn't do so well with that for whatever reason. But it says, thou shalt not make and bow unto thee any graven images. The third, thou shalt not take the name of the Lord God in vain. The fourth, remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. The fifth, honor thy father and thy mother. The sixth, thou shalt not kill. The seventh, thou shalt not commit adultery. The eighth, thou shalt not steal. The ninth, thou shalt not bear false witness. And the tenth, thou shalt not covet. Thank you for participating in that. And what we see in that is that this an example of the law of God. And you see a little bit there where when we were talking about the vital roles of the law of God shows us who God is, right? So what does it tell you a little bit? When it says that there's only one God, and then this is the only one we're to worship and bow to, not even making any images or idols or building little statues or worshiping in some sort of made-up altar of sorts, but that we are worshiping only the God of the universe, the one God of the universe. When it says we should not take his name in vain, it teaches us that even his name is important. And what it means to not take it in vain, it means that we can't talk about God or we can't use the name of God without talking about who he is. So if we said, good God, what's going on in this world? Are we speaking to God? Are we addressing God? We don't want to do that. We don't want to speak that way. We don't want to take the Lord's name in vain. We want to speak reverently about God. And it teaches us that. When it says that, remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy, even God, when he didn't need to rest, but he demonstrated that we need rest. And ultimately, we find our rest in Christ. But we learn that he values rest. He values holiness, separateness in this way. When we see that, he teaches us to honor our father and our mother. He is giving us an insight into his value of the family and the structure of a family. Where in our time, a family is whatever we call it. But God says, no, there's a structure. There's a design that I made. When he says, we shall not murder, that's a serious step, isn't it? And what God values human life. We shall not commit adultery. God values sexual purity in a way to honor him. You shall not steal. God honors the individual and that we work for what we get rather than steal what we get. No, he says, you shall not bear witness or false witness, meaning lie. Lying is as we even talked about last week when Ken was speaking here, that every word that we say is said what? In the presence of God. And it needs to be considered that way. So we be careful about what we say and how we say it. And then it says, don't covet. That tells us that God wants us to have our satisfaction in him, not in what we don't have, but our neighbors have, or our friends have, or other people have. Oh, I wish I could have what they have. God's given us what he's given us. And we learn that there's satisfaction in him. This idea of the law of God, I would encourage you, even as we work our way through the Bible and as we hear, even think through this message, consider, what do I have to do to get to the idea where I love God's law, where I love God's word? And that's where Jesus is taking us. Not to a place to say, hey, the Old Testament, that's done and gone. There's a New Testament. We're on a new page. Forget that stuff. Remember this stuff. No, it's all built on the same God. And it flows in such a way that we discover that Jesus is fulfilling the law of God. And by the time Jesus came along, on top of those Ten Commandments, which we see in Exodus 20, and then we're going to see the retelling of the law in Deuteronomy in due time, there were more than 613 laws written down, called the mitzvot. And they were formed by the lawyers and the teachers of the law to try to manage, as it were, human behavior so much so that we couldn't possibly slip into sin. But Jesus makes it clear that the law of God, though designed to lead us to the Savior, the law of God itself is insufficient to save us. You say, well, wait, I'll just do the Ten Commandments. I'll do it perfectly. We're going to find as we work our way through the Sermon on the Mount, that is not possible. And to be honest, you probably already know that. You probably already know that. Wow, you know, if I'm not to ever lie, and then you're thinking, wow, that's pretty hard to do. And it seems sometimes impossible. I'll never have an angry thought about somebody. No way. But the point of what we're learning is that Jesus didn't come to put down the law to override it, but to fulfill it. And that's the aim he's going for. No amount of conformity to the law, if like you just say, I'm going to just stick to that law, none of it. If you just do the Ten Commandments or the 613 laws just perfectly, which you can't, it still doesn't remove, it still doesn't cleanse us of sin, it doesn't forgive us of sin. Only the redeeming work of Christ does, and this is the beautiful part of the law. If you, as you walk through the Bible, you'll see this. It takes you right to Jesus so that you get to the point where you realize, I need a Savior. And this will become a primary theme throughout the Sermon on the Mount that Jesus gives to us. So we see here that Jesus came to fulfill God's promise in the Old Testament, his promises. Verse 17, simply saying, do not think that I have come to abolish the law of the prophets. And I like it the way he says it, because when he says, do not think that, he's already recognizing that people think this way. People say, well, that's Old Testament gone. Now we're on the New Testament. This is where I got to put my focus. No, because I have not come to abolish the law or the prophets. I've not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them. I want to give a little examples of how Jesus fulfills the law. I'm going to give you four examples, and they're all going to be from the same chapter. Old Testament chapter, Genesis chapter 3. And already there's four promises that Jesus fulfills. But the first one we're going to see is that God seeks the lost. And these promises of God fulfilled by Christ are not hard to find in the Bible. As you read the Bible, I urge you to say, What promise, or seek those promises and find the promises God's making, then you're going to say, sometimes it's going to be so obvious to you, and you're going to say, wait, he fulfilled that one in Jesus. There's more than 300 very explicit prophecies that speak of Christ and his ministry. and how he's going to fulfill them. But these four that I want to show you today, these are promises of God immediately introduced, literally one verse after the man and the woman fell into sin. They fell into sin right here. Boom, the next thing, there's promises of God for the redemption of man. That's incredible. That's amazing. And I love that. God is seeking newly lost souls. Turn over to Genesis 3, if you would, with me. Genesis chapter 3. In Genesis chapter 3, verse 8. And this verse 8 comes to the point, to immediately following the fall of Adam and Eve in sin. And it says, Adam and Eve heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day. And the man and the woman hid themselves. Now, just before we go any further, why would they hide themselves, you think? But because they just experienced sin. You and I have already discovered in our lives, too, that sin creates shame, it creates guilt, and we're not even sure if God wants to see our face, because sometimes even our family and friends say, I don't want to see your face anymore with what you just did, and they might be forgetting the grace shown to them, right? But this is what happens in this situation. They were hiding themselves from the presence of the Lord. Think again a little bit about that. What's involved with someone thinking I can hide myself from God? There's a little distortion. It's this quick. Before this time, the scripture told us that they were walking in the garden with God and perfect communion, perfect relationship. In fact, that's the image of what God wants in each one of our lives. He wants us to know and experience a perfect and restored and redeemed relationship with Him. And He's not blind to the reality of sin. But they were somewhat blinding themselves away from the presence of the Lord God among the trees of the garden. And verse 9 says, but the Lord God called to the man and said to him, let's just say it together, where are you? Where are you? Now this is another thing, God asking a question like this, right? Where are you? That's just like your mother. You know, your mother says, Did you close the seat of the toilet? Nope. They knew that when they asked. Did you put away the cereal box? Nope. They knew that when they asked, right? So Jesus, the Lord God is asking a question of which He knows exactly where Adam is. In fact, this will be a little scary if God really didn't know. But we already know from Scripture that He's sovereign, and who He is that there's no one out wherever they are that He doesn't know where they are. But He asked the question because He's probing at their hearts. And think about this. This is the way He reaches to us too. You know, He doesn't always walk up to us and say, you're lost and you need Christ. He might say, where are you? And you're like, I don't know where I am right now. And that's when sin started entering into the world from the man and the woman, suddenly this glorious garden was intimidating. And the idea of that God would be walking around that next tree was not a point of praise. It was a point of fear and worry. Oh, is this not working? Yeah, how long ago was that?
Just a few seconds.
Can you hear me better? Wow, I can hear me better. Maybe I don't need to hold this. All right. I don't have to repeat everything, do I? Go back to the beginning and let's start this again. But here it says, verse 9, but the Lord God called to the man and said to him, where are you? And he said, look what he said, verse 10. I heard the sound of you in the garden. That used to be good news. That used to be a comforting thing for him. But he says, I was afraid because I was naked and I was hiding myself. And of course the Lord says, well, who told you you were naked? This was not a thing before. Now all of a sudden it's a thing. It's a serious thing. Because sin, you know, we all, the Bible tells us that we like sin and we go after sin. But when we choose to sin, it brings darkness and difficulty into our life. And you say, I don't know, I seem to have a good time with it. But then you realize, here's how it shows itself, that I don't really want to see God right now. Because that's what sin is about. Sin is ultimately choices we make to rebel against God. You might have done whatever you did against somebody else, but we know that sin is always and primarily against God. But here he says, I was naked and I hid myself. And in the midst of this, think about Jesus. Just like the Heavenly Father in the garden, where are you? Inviting, I'm over here, come see me over here. In the same way, Luke 19 tells us that Jesus says this, the Son of Man came, or speaking of himself, came to seek and to save the lost. So he would be spending, the ministry of Jesus was coming into this earth and saying, where are you? Come to me, all of you who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and it'll be easy on your heart, on your life. Turn from your sin and come to me is what he would call us to do. But the point being here that God seeks the lost, and we see this fulfilled in Jesus, that Jesus seeks the lost. And each one of us, wherever we're at, and this is why we can even encourage others to come to know Christ. Because we know that he's seeking to save the lost. You say, well, that person's lost. He's not going to want to come to church. Wait, did you get the point? Seek and save the lost? Not just seek and save the people who already are saved? That's great. But he went into the garden. Where are you? Knew where he was. And he identified that. So this is one promise that Jesus fulfilled. Another one we see in verse 15. In Genesis chapter 3, verse 15. And here we see that God crushes sin, Satan, and death. This verse is the very first gospel promise in the entire Bible. Found in Genesis 3:15, and like I said, it's immediately following the fall of humanity into sin. God didn't say, well, we'll fix this sometime. He was on it right away because he knew what the situation was. Neither was he surprised about the choice to fall into sin. And don't come to that phrase where you say, well, I wish Adam and Eve didn't do that. Because if Adam and Eve didn't do that, you'd have gotten to it. I'd have gotten to it. In fact, we all have gotten to it. We can think of the time where God told, we know what God said. Do not lie. Do not murder. Do not commit adultery. Do not put any other God before me. All these basic laws. And we can even point to times where I've been filled with covetousness, filled with lust, filled with greed and all that kind of thing. And each one of these things is a rebellion before God, a choice to rebel. So we don't want to just think, oh, well, if Adam and Eve didn't do that, we wouldn't be in this fix, because you and I would have fixed it. Ironically here, this first gospel message was proclaimed to who? Really, it was proclaimed first to the serpent. Satan himself gets the message first. Of course, the Adam and Eve were listening, hearing that, right? But it's ironic to me that gospel message is to him first, promising that at the right time, the coming Christ will crush his head, the head of Satan. Satan had a job to do, so it wasn't time for the crushing of his head yet. But defeating Satan, sin, and death, and condemnation in sin was sure and certain. Verse 15 says, I will put enmity, speaking to the snake, to the Satan, I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your offspring and her offspring, and he shall crush your head, and you shall bruise his heel. Romans 16:20 says this as a encouragement. Paul the Apostle encourages the brothers and sisters in Rome as the believers. He says, the God of peace will soon crush Satan under your feet. That's beautiful, isn't it? That's beautiful, isn't it? Now, like I said, Satan has a purpose and a plan. I mean, he doesn't have a plan, but God has a plan for him. You say, well, why didn't God just crush Satan right there in the garden? For that matter, why did God even let the snake in there in the first place? And we talked about that before. But the issue is that if the only option we have on this earth is to love God like a programmed AI design, then that's not love. The only way love is real is that there's another viable option. And you say, well, I don't know, sin's that a great option? No, it's not a good option. It's not a better option, but it's an essential option. If you can't even choose something other than God, then you cannot effectively choose God. You can't. You're just, that's the way you're forced to be. And we're not robots. God wants worshipers who love him in response to his expressions of love toward us. And it's a risky, we think it's a risky design, isn't it? Let's bring the snake in there now. Let's bring Satan in there to do his thing. But the promise in this section here is that the woman's offspring, this would be Jesus, the only human being that would be considered the woman's offspring, right? I mean, just this, especially in biblical terms, all the genealogies go from father to father to father to father to father till this glitch comes where this Jesus has no human father. And so fulfills this prophecy. The woman's offspring. Taking Jesus, God the Son, took on humanity so that, for the reason that he could do this, so that he could die on the cross on behalf of sinful people. Listen to Hebrews chapter 2. It says, Jesus himself likewise partook of human flesh and blood, that through his death he might destroy the one who has the power of death, that is the devil, and then deliver all those who through fear of death were subject to lifelong slavery. Wow. That's us. It's what he did for us. Philippians 2 puts it this way. Though Jesus Christ was in the form of God, he did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but rather emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, of a human, being born in the likeness of men, and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on the cross. So that it was in the cross and the action of the death, the burial, the resurrection of Christ that Satan is crushed. Death is defeated. Condemnation is no more. Anyone who is in Christ, there is therefore no condemnation. What an amazing thing. A third promise we see in Genesis chapter 3 of Jesus fulfilling the law is here when in verse 21, where God provides a sacrificial substitute. This is a sacrificial covering of sinful human beings by the substitutionary death of another. Genesis chapter 3, verse 21. So Adam had discovered that he was naked. Not a problem before that time. Not until sin entered the world was that a problem. But then it became a problem. And then look what it says in verse 21. The Lord God made for Adam and for his wife, garments of skins, and he clothed them. Wow, that's marvelous. That's marvelous that he would help in this situation. But where did he get these clothes? Were these clothes on the shelf in Walmart? Did he pull out a loom and start making them that way? Where did these outfits come from? But that they were taken from another animal, another creature, a living being, and then taken off that one at the cost of its life to clothe the man and the woman. Now, some of us might like, we might have a leather coat that we say, hey, this one came from this animal or that animal. We don't really think about that. We don't connect all those dots. But here, he provides this substitute, this need, but he provides it by the sacrifice of the life of another. And this becomes super important as you're reading throughout the scriptures. You work your way through the scriptures and you may even have read that so fast on the first couple days of your reading, perhaps, that you might not even seen that connection. That those clothes came from God at the cost of a dead animal. And think about this a little bit. If you were wearing the skin of an animal, and how it looked, we don't know. But could you imagine for Adam and Eve up to this point? Yes, they've just begun to experience sin. It separated them from God. And they sensed that. The whole garden was different now. But now suddenly, Adam had named all of these animals. He came up with a name to describe each animal. They would have been, all of them were like pets. Everyone in the entire garden. And now there'd be probably two animals dead. Their bodies stripped of their skin. And now Adam's looking at his own outfit, covering his newly discovered nakedness because of sin, and realizing that this cost, well, I mean, I think it could be said for Adam, it would have been like my friend. That animal was not an enemy of his. And Eve would look at her skin her new clothes and realize that this cost somebody else for me to have this. Well, that's kind of sobering, isn't it? 1 Peter chapter 3 says, Christ also suffered. And that word suffered encompasses crucifixion, including the beatings, the isolation, the physical death. He suffered once for sins. And here's the key, the righteous for the unrighteous, that he might bring us to God. So, way back in the garden, this animal is slain. That would have been a hard and maybe even emotional moment for them to see that. And that animal suffered, an unsinful animal, on behalf of a sinful person, so that ultimately they could experience redemption. Ultimately, they could be saved. The fourth one here, as we've been looking at here, is that Jesus came to fulfill God's promises in the Old Testament. And we're seeing that this fourth one, God protects fallen humanity from the eternal curse of sin. And this one we see in verses 22 and following. And I was even surprised myself to see that all four of these promises fit in the first chapter after the sin. And God didn't want to get very far down the road till hope could be reestablished and a way forward by his hand, not by theirs. They brought the sin, not by ours in our time, but by him. He brings salvation. And so here we see that God protects fallen humanity from eternal curse of sin. When God created Adam and Eve, he planted the garden for them. And just take a minute to think about this. Like if you've gone into the woods and you've enjoyed the woods, right? Or maybe you just like the gardens. Maybe you like the ocean front. Maybe you like the river. Whatever part of nature you enjoy, it was endless for them. They never found the border of the Garden of Eden. Never saw anything but the beauty of that up to that point. And it was filled with tree after tree and bush after bush and animal after animal, beautiful, peaceful, joyful, all of that. And God had created that for them. And in the garden, he gave them all kinds of fruit trees from which they could freely eat. If it was a basic area like the size of the Valley View area, it would be thousands of trees. And they were available for their use and to eat, including a tree known as the Tree of Life, available. But God also placed in the garden a tree which they were forbidden to eat, one out of a thousand, one out of many more. This is the way sin works, right? And you know this, right? Because you say, "Wait, well, I just say no to sin every time I see it." Yeah, right. So you're walking through the park and you see a seat that had just gotten painted and it says wet paint, right? And you say, "Oh, look at that, wet paint." And so you kind of walk by it, but then you see the next seat, same thing. Another several steps later, another seat, and pretty soon you're. If it was me, I'd have touched the first one, but and I'd wrote my name in it or something. Hey, there's probably a seat in the world that has that right now, but some of you might have gotten all the way up to the third seat before you finally just said, "I'm going to put my hand right there." And it's interesting, just the fact of a statement saying, "Don't touch this," is enough to say for you to be interested in touching that. So there was this, all these thousands of trees, and one tree with a little note, a sticky note on it saying, "Do not eat this one," you know. And you'd have had to, like, you'd have to be like, find the X in the middle of the map to find where this tree was, right? So then they just went there. They went all the way there. And this is what sin is. People say that, and even we hear in the word the fall, right? There's a sense where did they fall without knowing? No. They saw the tree. They saw the fruit. They had a tempter saying, "Check this out. God wants you to have this tree because he thinks that, hey, you know, you're going to be more like God, and he doesn't want any competition." So the temptation was there, but they wanted it. And they determined that if it could open my eyes and help me see things better, you won't want to see the things you're going to see. God had warned them. But he placed this garden in there because we knew it was necessary. He knew it was necessary. The tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Some critics of God say, why did he put a tree like that just to tempt them? Among thousands of beautiful, more beautiful trees, more fulfilling trees. Be careful not to accuse of a God, right? You know, God is doing things here in the Garden of Eden, demonstrating how much he loves his people. And promising of this future Jesus coming. God warned them that if they ate of it, the moment they ate it, they would begin to die. And the fruit of the tree of knowledge of good and evil itself, that didn't have like a bad worm in it or something like that, that they could take a bite of it, get sick, and now all of a sudden they died. But because God said, "Don't do this," and with eyes wide open, they did this. This is what rebellion is. Don't consider sin as a fall into. It's a walk into with their eyes open. That's rebellion. That's what sin is. Sin is not, "Oh, I wish I hadn't done that." Well, we might come to that conclusion. But the idea is we didn't do something we didn't choose to do. So then when we think about ourselves being separated from God and from the need for a Savior, law is showing us all the time what we need to do, what we can do to honor the Lord. But when we step into sin, we step with our eyes open, and all of a sudden the knowledge of good and evil is too much for us. We've become, unlike Adam and Eve, and I guess they did that, eventually become accustomed to it, but by disobeying God, they painfully learned about evil, and to their sorrow, they learned the difference between good and evil. Oh, what we just had was so much better. This happens when someone commits adultery. They suddenly discover what I had was better than what I thought was better. And it doesn't change, and there's a darkness in our soul when we make a choice like that. When we covet something we can't have, so we steal it. And we realize it's not satisfying. In fact, the next neighbor has something even better and bigger. Did I want that? Now I've crossed the line. I guess I could do this now. But God gives us good things in life. But we stop calling them good because the temptation of Satan. He says, "Hey, look at that! I can't believe that God." He actually lied about it. He said, "Did God truly say that you shouldn't eat from anything in the garden?" And then he properly said, "No." He said, "No, we just couldn't eat of this one." Oh, what kind of wicked God is that? That he keep this beautiful tree from you? Forgetting that there's thousands that we could have. But that's the nature of sin. But here in Genesis chapter 3, verse 22, the consequence of disobeying God included death and everlasting separation from him. It says, the Lord God said, behold, the man has become like one of us. A small glimpse of the Trinity. But the man has become like one of us, knowing good and evil. Now, lest he reach out his hand and take also the tree of life and then eat and then live forever. And it doesn't say in the text, but live together in this state, in this fallen, sinful, cursed state. It says then, verse 23, it says, therefore the Lord God sent him out of the garden. So you see that when God's the one that sent Adam and Eve out of the garden, but it was for something that was essential. He says, it sent him out of, the Lord God sent him out of the garden to work the ground from which he had taken, and he drove the man out of the garden, and at the east of the Garden of Eden, he placed the cherubim, which is an angel, and a flaming sword that turned every single direction to guard the way to the tree of life. Because it would be horrific if humanity got locked into an eternity of separation from God. But God had designed that there would be a way of redemption. What if they had eaten from the tree of life? If Adam and Eve accessed that tree again, the tree of life, after they sinned, they would be eternally sealed in their cursed fate. That you and I can receive Christ and be forgiven, that would have been locked out as an option had our predecessors eaten and sealed their fate that way. God drove them out of Eden and placed that angelic guard outside the garden, preventing their return there. A promise that God's protecting people from the inevitable curse of sin. Christ came for this reason, seeking and saving the lost. But First Peter states it like this. It says, he himself, Jesus himself, he bore our sins in his body on the tree. And I think this is fascinating. Isn't it interesting? The drama began with those trees. Those two trees. One opened the eyes of good and evil. The other one would have sealed eternity. We'll see that second tree again in Revelation. But the point is, there's a third tree upon which Christ died, redeeming us. It says here, he himself bore our sins in his body on the tree, that we might die then to sin and then live to righteousness. By his wounds, we have been healed. That's our testimony. Amen. Now, some of you might be like, oh, well, you know, he only got one point done. We're going to pick up on this next week, and we're going to pick up on those other two promises that we see, that the things that Jesus is doing in the law. He came to fulfill God's promises in the Old Testament, and I just gave you four in one chapter. As you work your way through the Bible, whatever part you're reading, put yourself in tune and set your eyes to see God's promises and how they're being fulfilled in Christ, because that is the message of the Bible. And then we're going to see also that Jesus came to accomplish God's plan and God's purpose. And we're going to see that Jesus came to meet the need of reconciliation with God. But that we'll talk about next week. Heavenly Father, we are so grateful for your grace and your mercy. And we thank you, Lord, that you give us this opportunity and this blessing. And we trust you. We follow you. We embrace the law of God leading us to our Savior. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.